Okay, well, you guys want to open your Bibles to chapter 14. We're in 1 Corinthians 14. Almost finished. It's been a long series. Xanthus, the philosopher, once told his servant that the next day he was going to have some friends over for dinner and that he should get the best thing he could find in the market. And the philosopher and his guests sat down the next day at the table. They had nothing but tongue, 4 or 5 courses of tongue, tongue cooked in this way, tongue cooked in that way. I'm looking at the smile on your face this morning. And the philosopher finally lost his patience and said to his servant, "Didn't I tell you to get the best thing in the market?" And the servant said, "I did get the best thing in the market. Isn't the tongue the organ of sociability? The organ of eloquence, the organ of kindness, the organ of worship?" Then Xanthus, the philosopher, said, "Tomorrow I want you to get the worst thing in the market." And on the morrow, the philosopher sat down at the table, and there was nothing but, you guessed it, tongue. 4 or 5 courses of tongue. Tongue in this shape, tongue in that shape. The philosopher lost his patience again and said, "Didn't I tell you to get the worst thing in the market?" And the servant replied, "I did. Isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy, the organ of defamation, the organ of lying?" This morning, as we come to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we, like Xanthus the philosopher, are going to sit down at table. And the Apostle Paul is going to serve us tongue. That's right. 4 or 5 courses of tongue. Tongue cooked in this way and tongue cooked in that way. For in this chapter, we come to both the best and the worst examples of how the tongue can be used in the corporate gathering of the church. We saw back in chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Then in chapter 13, we saw the spirit of the gifts. And now here in chapter 14, we see the language of the Spirit. The tongue is the organ of the language of the Spirit. And in this chapter, Paul is going to compare and contrast two different expressions of the language of the Spirit and their results within the corporate gathering of the church. The first expression comes via the gift of tongues, and the second expression comes through the gift of prophecy. Depending on how it is served up and the quantity of it at a meal, tongue can be something that is enjoyable and satisfying, or it can be something repulsive and ensure that your dinner guests never return to your table. For the boasting baby believers at Corinth, unfortunately, they were serving up ill-prepared and grossly exaggerated quantities of the gift of tongues and were largely ignoring the more important table fellowship meal of the gift of prophecy. Both are legitimate languages of the Spirit and are appropriate to be placed on the fellowship table if they're prepared properly and served properly. So like watching Jamie Oliver in his kitchen, let us watch in this chapter the Apostle Paul as he shows us how to prepare the language of the Spirit and also how to set, serve, and enjoy the language of the Spirit in true table fellowship. We'll see this first in verses 1 to 25, where we'll compare and contrast the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. Then we'll see in verses 26 to 40, we'll see the principles of orderly worship. Now, let me say at the outset that I'm very aware of the controversy that swirls around the gift of tongues and prophecy. Whether they are even still for us today or they're simply ecstatic expressions of self-deception, or are they still in use, or if they are still in use, is the gift of tongues a sign of salvation? Is it available to all or just a few? What is appropriate use of them, etc.? I'm aware of all of those. And while I don't shy away from addressing these and other questions, the reality is that it is impossible to address all these questions in a single message. And we're not going to attempt to do so. But what I do hope to do today is just first make sure that we understand what the Bible says and clearly try and make a personal application of what the Bible says through the perspective on gifts that I shared back in chapter 12, namely, until. Do you remember that? The gifts are given until, mekri, until we have all arrived at the unity of the faith, maturity in Jesus, and are no longer like infants tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and deception of men. Until then, all the gifts are still in play. So we want to look at it this morning from that lens and from that perspective. So let us look first at tongues or prophecy, verses 1 to 25. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say, "Amen" to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. It's a rather long section to read, but it's helpful to see it in a block, so we can do a contrast and compare. Look, the first thing we have to notice is the context here. Context, once again, is really important. Context, context, context. The context here is the gathered assembly of believers. Verse 23. Literally, therefore, if the whole church gathers together in one place, that's what it says. That's our context. See, this is important because while some important characteristics of the gift of tongues are found in this chapter, Paul is not specifically addressing their every conceivable use. He's addressing their use in a public gathering and not every conceivable use or their use in private. In other words, this is not the complete or singular location of biblical data on which to build one's view of tongues. This is about how that gift is utilized in a corporate setting. The second thing we should notice is that Paul says in verse 1 to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But the gifts he has in mind here are gifts that build up the church. Verse 12. He wants the Corinthians to be eager to prophesy. Verse 39. And we recall that chapter 12 ended with eagerly desire the greater gifts, prophecy being one of them, while tongues was not. So does this mean that Paul was against tongues? Not at all, as we shall see. But rather, he wants the Corinthians to be eager, zealous, to the boiling point for gifts that will build up the body, equipping and releasing saints for works of service in the use of their gifts. So if gifts are just that, gifts, and we don't give gifts to ourselves, rather we receive gifts, what does Paul mean to eagerly desire gifts? Does he want everyone to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to make them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers? Or does he not perhaps mean that we should eagerly desire and ask the Holy Spirit to send them to us or raise them up in our midst, men with these greater gifts? I think that's what Paul's pointing us to. Again, the context here is about the building up of the assembled body of believers, not in individual pursuit of spiritual grace endowments. You know, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 41. He said, "Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward." Do you remember that? He said this when he sent the 12 out to preach the kingdom. The implication was that all who received them as prophets were actually receiving Jesus himself and the one who sent him, God the Father. I think that for the Corinthians and for ourselves today, we can receive the reward of a prophet by both desiring the giftedness of prophets in our midst, which leads us into greater depths of receiving Jesus and his communion with the Father, but also in their millennial kingdom reward. It's amazing, isn't it? Receive a prophet, receive a prophet's reward. Wow. That encourages me to eagerly desire the greater gifts in my midst. How much do we squander when we don't eagerly desire the greater gifts because we're selfishly focused on seeking the lesser gifts or seeking the world's plastic baubles, or even worse, still because we feel threatened or jealous of greater gifts? He who receives a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Hallelujah. Let's now take a detailed look at the gift of tongues and do a compare and contrast with the gift of prophecy. But before we do, let me say again that Paul is not denigrating the gift of tongues, for they are indeed a good and beautiful gift of the Holy Spirit. He is simply elevating the gift of prophecy for its value to building others up. It's also important to see that when Paul makes a general reference to tongues here, he's referring to uninterpreted tongues. Okay, this is really important. When he says tongues in this section, he's talking about uninterpreted tongues. It appears as if many of the Corinthians had received the gift of tongues, which does raise some interesting questions about the Spirit's dissemination of this gift and the reasons why. But apparently, these Corinthians had received this gift, and when they gathered together as the church, they were all just going off in a cacophony of unintelligible words, like budgies in a cage at the pet shop, right? Have you been there? It's just this giant squawking chaos. It wasn't edifying one another. So let's look at tongues, uninterpreted tongues. I notice in this section 12 important insights into this Holy Spirit-given gift. The first insight is that when someone speaks and uses the gift of tongues, they are speaking to God, not man. Verse 2. Tongues are speaking to God, not man. This indicates that tongues are given as a gift for us to express ourselves to God. You know, contrary to what some teach, tongues is not primarily a tool for evangelism. Even at Pentecost, while the men of other nations did hear their own languages being spoken, they themselves were not being addressed by those that were speaking in tongues. Peter did that in his sermon, and he did that most likely speaking in Aramaic or Greek. The nations heard the gift of tongues being spoken by those there. They heard the gift of tongues speaking to God, not men. As it says in Acts 2:11, we heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. They weren't being addressed. They overheard them praising. They were speaking to God, not men. That's the first thing we notice here. Secondly, gift of tongues, when it's spoken from our spirit. Look at verse 2 and verse 14. Spoken from our spirit. This is not the same faculty. Our spirit is not the same faculty as our mind. Our mind resides within the soul, alongside our emotions and our will. But our spirit is yet another distinct and deeper faculty. And that's from where this gift originates and is spoken from. So it's deeper than your mind. It's deeper than your feelings. It's deeper than emotions. It's deeper than your will. Third, the gift of tongues, when used, edifies ourselves personally. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. This indicates that while interpreted tongues were for the edification, the building up of the body, uninterpreted tongues and or private tongues are profitable for building up oneself personally. There's actually a function here for this gift for building yourself up. Fourth, Paul wished everyone had this gift. Verse 5, very positive about it. So if Paul wished everyone had this gift, obviously then it means not everyone had the gift. Thus, tongues cannot be the universal sign of having been baptized by the Spirit and as the first indication that you're saved, as some Christians and some denominations teach. The gift of tongues is not the first evidential sign of regeneration. It can't possibly be. Fifth, uninterpreted tongues bring no revelation. They bring no knowledge, they bring no prophecy, and they bring no instruction to others. Verse 6. None of that happens. Uninterpreted tongues also require interpretation. Verses 8 and 13. Paul gave us two illustrations. One, like a flute playing a tune, the melody cannot be understood unless the musical notes are interpreted and played sequentially and with distinction. They need interpretation. He gives another illustration of a trumpet call. A trumpet call to an army that is not clear could be misinterpreted as taps instead of revelry, or, you know, interpreted as the trumpet blow to make a retreat instead of to charge forward into battle if the notes aren't clear. have to be interpreted properly. We also see that the tongue speaker in a gathered assembly of believers should pray that he be able to interpret what he says if he's going to use that gift. So uninterpreted tongues require interpretation in the public gathering. Uninterpreted tongues we see are used in prayer, verse 14. They're used in singing, verse 15. Tongues are used in praising God, verse 16. And tongues are used in giving thanks, verse 17. Prayer, singing, praising, and giving thanks are all things directed to God, not to men, right? We pray, we sing, we praise, we give thanks to God. Tongues are, who do we speak to using tongues? It's to God, not men. And so in these four verses, we see that this is an appropriate expression for that gift. The 11th thing we see here is that Paul himself had the gift, and he was glad he did. Verse 18, Paul was, I thank God I have the, you know, speak in tongues more than all of you, he said. And the last observation I make here about tongues is that it's a sign for unbelievers. Verse 22. Now, this is often misunderstood as a positive sign to impress or convict the unbeliever, but it's actually far from this kind of a sign. Paul quotes here from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, when he speaks of this being a sign. That section in Isaiah 28 is a warning of judgment to Ephraim, which was the northern kingdom of Israel at the time. Let me just read that passage for you. Isaiah 28, 7 to 13. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there's not a spot without filth. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. For it's do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. So then, the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured, and snared and captured. The priests and the prophets that Isaiah is addressing here had become drunkards. They had, their visions and decisions were being made by drunks. That God, and God equated their decisions and their the things they were saying. He equated it to tables covered with vomit and filth. That's how God saw it. And it's the priests and the prophets here who are mocking. They're mocking Isaiah as if he was lecturing them as children. Isaiah says, in effect, okay, if you don't want to hear the warning from me in your own language, then you're going to have to hear it as judgment in the language of foreigners. When the Assyrians come against you and haul you off in exile. And that is exactly what happened, by the way. So back in 1 Corinthians verse 20, when Paul says, brothers, stop thinking like children. He likely had these drunk priests and prophets in mind and equated uninterpreted tongues in the church to the same vomit and filth covered tables of Isaiah's prophecy. Pretty strong stuff from Paul, I would say, and indicates just how important the greater gifts are by comparison. Do you follow me? Mm-hmm. Uninterpreted tongues was a sign of judgment. Notice now prophecy. Let's look at prophecy by way of contrast. And there are 9 things that I see here about prophecy that should really should help us see how important they are in comparison to tongues. First, we see prophecy speaks to men, not to God. Exactly the opposite of speaking in tongues. Verse 3, isn't that what it says? When we prophesy, we speak to men, not to God. Secondly, when we prophesy, prophecy brings strengthening, encouragement, and comfort to others. Verse 3. The gift of prophecy is not about being a fortune teller or a prediction maker. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy in the corporate gathering is to encourage, strengthen, and build others up. In verse 4, we see that prophecy edifies the church, not just ourselves. Again, edification here is literally oikodome, which is the Greek word oikos, is house, and dome, to build. So to build up, to edify, means to build a house. We're supposed to be built into a dwelling place where God lives by his Spirit, right? Ephesians 2:22, that's what he's doing with us as living stones. So we need the prophetic gift to be built up, to become that house. Fourth, Paul prioritizes prophecy above the gift of tongues, unless it's interpreted. Verse 5. He says that he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in uninterpreted tongues. The fifth thing we see here is that Paul says 5 unintelligible words of prophecy is preferred to 10,000 words in an uninterpreted tongue. 5 words of prophecy, far, far more important than a million words that no one can understand. Sixth, we find in verse 24, prophecy convinces people of their sinful nature. You know, the 2 Greek words used here to describe the people Paul has in mind describes those who are either inquirers, that is, people who pop into the church to see what it's all about, and it refers to unbelievers, that is, people who know but are willfully rejecting the faith. Prophecy convinces inquirers and faith rejectors of their sin. Tongues doesn't do that. Seventh, prophecy convinces people that they are discerned by the church and their secrets are laid bare. Verse 24. When prophecy is being operative in the midst, people know that they're seen right through. You're not getting away with, you're not able to pull the wool over the eyes of the prophetic gift.
You can't get away with being seen sunshine.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yep. Eighth, prophecy convinces people that God is amongst his gathered people, largely when you see that happening, verse 25. And lastly, prophecy is a sign for believers. It's a sign not of judgment, but of God's grace in edifying them, verse 22. So there we have it. That's how tongue is prepared if you're going to serve it up at the next gathering of the church. Whichever language of the Spirit you employ, the most critical preparation instruction is edification, to ensure that it builds the body, whether it be tongues or prophecy. And clearly by our compare and contrast, it's going to be prophecy, unless the gift of tongues is interpreted. But by far, prophecy is the sharper end of the stick there. Now, preparing tongue in the kitchen is one thing. But as all good chefs will tell you, you can wreck a well-prepared meal if it's not presented properly. Presentation is absolutely critical, especially if you are serving tongue. As Paul himself, he knows just how to do this. Notice verses 26 to 40. On orderly worship, a proper presentation. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. You know, like a fine table set with cutlery, wine glass, candle, cloth, napkin, Paul describes five things which must be done for the proper presentation, for the building up of the gathered church. In verse 26, he says, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpreted tongue, I should say, and an interpretation. What we notice here is that clearly the early church meeting was much more fluid than what most of us have experienced as a Sunday service. There was room and structure for multiplicity of gifts and input. We also noticed that everyone had something to offer. A hymn, a word of instruction that was most likely a reading or an application from the Old Testament, a revelation, most likely a spirit-directed insight to the life of Christ, a tongue or an interpretation. Everyone came prepared with something. As we shall see, this was not a free-for-all. And while everyone had come prepared to offer for the common good from the overflow of the life of Christ within them, not everyone participated. It wasn't a free-for-all. You know, it's difficult for many of us to envision this happening today, largely because of the way we've structured our service. It is impossible for us to accommodate such a practice. It's also difficult to envision this because most of us have never seen the Holy Spirit free to lead a gathering through his prompting of present, prepared, and self-controlled believers. Let me say that again. Most of us have never seen the Holy Spirit free to lead a gathering through his prompting of present, prepared, and self-controlled believers. That's our job. You know, while it is debated among some of us, as to whether this is prescriptive for the church today, what cannot be debated is that this is certainly descriptive of apostolically informed and spirit-directed functioning of the body of Christ. And as such, it certainly cannot be held in derision to function in this way. Granted, today, it would likely end up in a free-for-all with most congregations if this was suddenly introduced as the order of service next Sunday. Crazy Bob would likely stand up and go off on a disconnected railing tangent, and Crazy Mary would go on and on about Aunt Millie's bunions. But this would only confirm how far we are from apostolically informed and spirit-directed gathering, which must be predicated by leadership, teaching, and courage. Evangelist D.L. Moody was once leading a service and asked a man to pray. Taking advantage of the opportunity, the man went on and on and on and on. Sensing that this prayer was killing the meeting instead of blessing it, Moody spoke up and said, "While our brother finishes his prayer, let us sing a hymn." And he quickly shut things down. This illustrates the point that those who would shepherd God's people in their corporate gathering must have discernment for what builds up the body and the courage to shut down everything else that does not. So, what are those things that support the building up? I notice at least 8 principles of orderly worship here in our text. First is the principle of no interpretation. If there's no interpretation of tongues, then there is to be no overtly visible exercise of tongues. Verse 27. Paul says, whoever has that gift and is using it should be silent in the church, in the corporate gathering, if there's no interpretation. Yet, he should speak to himself and God. Interesting. No overtly visible exercise of tongues, yet, speak to yourself and to God. Remember verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. There is a place, I believe, for discreet, private use of tongues in the corporate gathering that is not where there's not an interpretation. I think that's what Paul's driving at here. I think we've all seen that, and we've been in situations where that's been right. Principle number 2 is the principle of 2 or 3. Paul says 2 or 3 at the most. 2 or 3 tongue speakers, 2 or 3 prophetic words. That's it. This isn't a free-for-all. It's not a day-long gas bag session. 2 or 3 at the most. We all have limited capacity. This applies to both to tongues as well as to prophecy. Verse 27 and 29. The third principle is the principle of one at a time. One at a time. This applies to both tongues and to prophecy. We see that if tongues, one at a time should speak. If someone's prophesying and revelation comes to the second, let the first sit down, one at a time. You know, we have one conversation, not 2 or 3 at a time. Oh, how often this happens in Jesus-focused corporate gatherings, where 2 or 3 four conversations are happening at one time, and the body's not built up. It's childish, and it's a disgrace. We should have one conversation. That's the principle. Fourth is the principle of self-control in verses 32 to 35. Paul says, God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of confusion. Literally, the Greek word there is akatastasia, which means, comes from combination of 3 words, not, down, and stand, put all together. It means unsettled. Things can't sit down. There's commotion. It's just general confusion. Everything's up for grabs. It's out of control. He says, that's what, God's not like that. Neither should our corporate gatherings be like that. But God is a God of peace. Comes from the Greek word eirene, which means to join together as a whole. There's order and tranquility and wholeness about what's happening. That's the principle of self-control. When he speaks here about women being silent in the church, not speaking, the context here suggests married women, especially who he's talking about. That's the context. Married women were not to be disruptive by disgracefully chattering questions to each other or to their husbands in a corporate meeting. Instead, they were to maintain a tranquil and quiet presence, as in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, where the word there is hesukia, a gentle, quiet spirit, and they should inquire of their husbands at home. Again, he is not saying that women are not allowed to ever speak, because as we've seen in our previous chapters, women prayed and prophesied in the church, right? So it was about what was happening in the context there of disruption. And he's specifically speaking about married women here. Fifth is the principle of universal church practice, verse 33. This is a repetition of what Paul said back in chapter 11, verse 16, where again, the context there was the propriety of women praying and prophesying. And remember, he said, if anybody wants to be contentious about the fact that universal church practice is that women have a sign of headship and have of covering, and if anybody wants to be contentious about that, we have no such practice. In other words, this is universal church practice. And it's the same here. Verse 33. What does he say there? As in all the congregations of the saints. And he goes on to speak. All the congregations of the saints. You know, you get the feeling here that you could go into one church in Ephesus, go into a church at Corinth, go into a church at Thessalonica, and you would find exactly the same order, the same practice, and be right at home. There was a universal church practice then. Sixth is the principle of Great Commission content, I call it. Look at verse 37. Chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, and the orderly functioning of the church must be part of the content of our teaching. For this verse tells us that this is the command of the Lord. Verse 37, this is the command of the Lord. And the Great Commission tells us that we're to teach people to obey everything I have commanded you. So if it's the Lord's command, we must teach it. And here, orderly worship in the propriety of how we gather and how we function is the Lord's command, and therefore we must teach it as part of our Great Commission teaching to obey. You don't get a pass to not talk about women. You don't get a pass to not talk about how we should order ourselves. You don't get a pass on whether you don't speak about tongues or prophecy because it's controversial. It's Great Commission content. Seventh is the principle of gift receptivity. Verse 39, gift receptivity. Paul says, be eager to prophesy. Literally, be zealous, be to the boiling hot, to the point of boiling. Be eager for the prophetic in your midst. Look for it, desire it, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Do not forbid. Some of our brothers and sisters are going to have a hard one with that verse. You have to create a whole nother superstructure to be able to nullify that. But Paul makes it very clear we're to receive that gift. It's just meant to be used properly, and we are not to forbid it. And lastly, is the principle of decency and order. Verse 40. Everything should be done decently and in order. This requires forethought and preparation. It requires doing some worst-case scenario planning before a corporate gathering. Seating, lighting, visual and hearing arrangements, noise and distraction elimination, including and especially pets, the pre-testing of audiovisual technologies, making sure there's something of beauty to the sacrament, our movements, our dress, and 100 other things should be done decently and in order. Now, does that mean that things never get overlooked? Of course not. I mean, this happened to me just last week. Even after all my careful preparations on Saturday night before to prepare our Eucharist table, you can imagine my shock when I uncovered the plate to find no bread there. I forgot to get it out before we gathered on Saturday morning. Sunday morning. Embarrassing? Yes. Just blow it off as, oh well, these things happen. Never. It made me ask, Jesus, where was my heart in preparing things last Sunday morning? Jesus, what are you saying to me or to us through that? For some of you, that may seem like over-processing an inconsequential oversight. But It's the little things and our care about them that attracts the attention of Jesus. Remember what he said in the parable of the shrewd manager? Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Luke 16:10. Matters to him. It matters. The little things matter. And it's our response to the little things when they're not right that is really the point. So, in closing, let me tell you a very short story. I knew a young man in his late 20s in Hawaii who had not long before come to faith in Christ. And on hearing the full counsel of the Word of God on the spiritual gift of tongues and its benefit both corporately and personally, one night he prayed a simple prayer of openness and faithful receptivity to God for this gift, should he desire for him to have it. Nothing happened to him. Nothing. No ecstasy, no overcome by things, no utterances. But one afternoon, a few days later, he found himself groaning under the weight of the world and just burdened and unable to pray fully. And he had the sense that the Holy Spirit was leading him to just open his mouth and speak to God in the language of the Spirit, which had in fact been given to him in answer to prayer the previous days before. With something like awkwardness coupled with self-consciousness, he fearfully edged his way to what felt like the edge of a giant cliff, and he moved his vocal cords towards God. And what came out was one of the most comfortable, reasonable, and articulate languages that he had ever heard, but he had never spoken or heard of them before. The burden of his heart flowed out like pulling the plug on a bathtub full of water. Praise, gratitude, and prayer just flowed out. He was never called upon to use this gift in the gathered assembly of believers and has never been given the gift of interpretation, though he sensed that language he heard to be of a Polynesian and Middle Eastern sound or dialect. However, he did find it was called on in intercessory rescue prayers for others from time to time. He's functioned in that gift privately for over 32 years now. I know him pretty well and think his experience is genuine and biblical. And if you ever wanted to talk with him more about that gift, I know he'd be glad to talk with you, for that man is me. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the beautiful language of the Spirit in both the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Would you please keep us sensitive to you and all that you have for us? And may each and every corporate gathering of your people bring you honor and be done decently and in order. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.